before his crucifixion. In response to that, God rips the kingdom away from Solomon's son Rehoboam. You can call him Ray. And Ray keeps Judah and part of the tribe of Benjamin, but the other 10 tribes leave under a man named Jeroboam, Jerry. Now, Ray is ruling in the south in what the Bible is calling here in this chapter Judah. That's who Jehoshaphat is king over. And Jeroboam is reigning in the north in what the Bible starts calling Israel, or sometimes Ephraim in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Jeroboam, the ruler in the north, does not want his people to go down to Jerusalem to worship in God's temple, the Temple of Solomon. And he does not want them learning the scriptures under the Levitical priests that were appointed by God at that temple. He's afraid that if the people are going down every year for their celebrations, they are going to fall back in love with David's dynasty, with Rehoboam maybe, and then maybe one of Rehoboam's sons, and he'll lose everything. So Jeroboam, king of the north, king of what we're calling Israel, decides to make two golden calves and put them on two hills, two high places in northern Israel, and he tells his people, do not go down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. Go to the golden calf and worship Yahweh. Worship him through this calf. God absolutely abhors Jeroboam doing this. Not because they were worshiping a false god through the calf. Technically, they were worshiping Yahweh. That's what they would have said. But because God, of course, explicitly outlawed in the Ten Commandments the creating of images and the use of images as a fulcrum or a way to control God or to get him to do what you wanted him to do. Not only that, but Jeroboam, Jerry, decided to anoint men to be priests from all the different tribes, which was also an abomination to God because God had very specifically chosen the Levites and them alone, the sons of Aaron, to be the priests. God hates this, abhors this. As time goes on, as is often the case in our own day too, impure worship of God, okay, going on in the north, impure worship of the true God becomes full idolatry. And we've talked about how that happens. That when the worship of God is contaminated in this way, over time, full-fledged idolatry moves in. It comes in the form of Omri, that's Ahab's father, who builds the city of Samaria. He's wealthy, he's powerful, he's successful, he's a great warrior, he's a great builder. He makes northern Israel much stronger, and he builds a great city called Samaria, which he makes his capital. Omri gives birth to a son, Ahab. And to cement Ahab's power, he marries Ahab to a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel is a Sidonese woman. So if you kind of can imagine in your mind a map of Israel, a little to the north and west of Israel, she's Sidonian in nature, in background, and she is a devoted worshiper of Baal, as all Sidonese people were. She becomes the queen, and she is a very powerful figure in northern Israel, and she begins to do a couple different things. First, to kill the prophets of Yahweh, the men in Israel who still worshipped Yahweh and were declaring the Baals to be false. She begins, with the help of her husband, to undermine completely, actually, the worship of the true God. And she seeks to create in Israel, northern Israel, a Baal-worshipping nation. She has a daughter, and she marries that daughter off to Jehoshaphat's son in the hope that one day Israel and Sidon will all be united under one king, probably of her lineage, and will worship one god, that is the Baals. So what she's doing is very politically shrewd. It's economically shrewd. She knows what she's doing, and she has reasons for doing it. It's in this context that, you know, Elijah comes because it is the most dangerous and worst, maybe the worst moment in some ways in Israel's history since they've lived in the land. They really are on the verge of complete collapse. At least northern Israel is. Ahab, you know, kills Naboth for his vineyard. He goes about doing all these things, and it seems for many years that he'll be successful, that ultimately Jezebel will be successful. Even Elijah himself goes to Mount Sinai and prostrates himself before the Lord and says, "It's over. We've lost. I've lost. Take me now. Take me home. There's no hope." And God assures him that there is still hope. And God's judgment now finally is coming on Ahab. Sadly, though, we find Jehoshaphat, who is a worshiper of the true God, present here working alongside Ahab. Now, one more piece of history that you need to know. Ahab's nemesis, besides Elijah, is the king of Syria. This is the nation to the east of Israel, over the Jordan and to the east, where Syria kind of is today. That king comes up twice to defeat Ahab. You'll remember this if you've been with us. Both times, God miraculously allows Ahab to defeat the king of Syria, even though the Syrians have a far larger army. The second time Ahab beats him, he was instructed by God to wipe out the king and his soldiers, but he did not. Instead, he took the king of Syria up in his chariot, you remember the scene, and says, "We're brothers, we're friends." And the king of Syria, caught up in the euphoria of being alive and not dead, which he was certain he was about to be, says, "You know what? We're going to have trade, and I'm going to give you back the cities that my father took from you." One of those cities is Ramoth-Gilead, here in your text. Ahab is burned. He's burning. Because after the king of Syria said, "I'll do all this," even though God said, "Don't let him live, kill him now," he let him live, and he broke his word. And now what Ahab wants is for Jehoshaphat to go with him and enforce that treaty, to force the king of Syria to do what he said he would do. Now remember, the only reason Ahab's in that position is because of his direct disobedience of God's commands. Had he obeyed the Lord, and we saw that that's really when the Lord says, I'm done with you and I'm going to bring judgment. Had he obeyed the Lord and dealt with the king of Syria, none of this would be happening. But because of his disobedience, he now has to go fight for a city that belongs to Israel. It was part of the promised land, Ramoth-Gilead. So that's what's going on. That's the history. I hope that helps behind that text. With that introduction, I invite you to stand, and we're going to read 1 Kings 22. We're going to pick up right where we left off with verse 29, and we're going to read to verse 40. So the king of Israel, that's Ahab, the northern 10 tribes, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So it was, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city, and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. This is God's word. Let's now pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, as this passage so clearly indicates, no one can bring your word to fail. Your word is powerful in all that it accomplishes. And so, Father, we had asked that it would be powerful tonight in our study, strengthening us to love you and to serve you and to believe in your promises. For all your promises and all your words are true and amen in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless us as we seek that blessing in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Speech is one of God's greatest gifts to us as human beings, the ability to communicate with one another. Animals have, of course, this ability to some degree. They can communicate, but nothing compared to the gift of speech that we enjoy as those made in God's image. We have this gift of speech for that very reason. We are made in the image of a God who speaks. He is a God who speaks, who communicates. With words, we can express our strongly held beliefs, our deepest emotions, our passionate feelings. We can seek to move each other, to influence each other, to change minds, to express frustration or joy or sorrow. We speak out of our heart, as Jesus reminds us, that out of a heart a person speaks. And so speaking gives us a way to reveal what's in our heart, to speak to one another, to communicate to one another. In the same way, God also uses speech to communicate the feelings of his heart. He tells us what is true, offering his infallible viewpoint to us. He uses his speech to convey his emotions, his anger with sin, and his incredible delight in even our most feeble attempt to follow him. In these ways, God and humanity use speech in very similar ways to convey what is in their heart. That being said, you need to know, and we need to remember at all times, that there is a striking difference, one striking difference, in the way we use speech and the way God speaks. For us, speech is always an expression of what we want, what we think, what matters to us. And that's true for God as well. But there's another facet or dimension to God's word, the scriptures teach us. God's word is not simply his expression of what he would like, his expression of his heart, though it is that, but it is also his command. God's word goes forth and accomplishes what he says. When God speaks, the universe says, "We are at your command. Speak, and the universe is moved." Of course, the Father, we know from Genesis 1, spoke through the Son into existence the very universe we live in this moment. And so God's word is powerful in a way that our words are not. We can speak our desires all that we want. We can plead with people. But when God speaks, it happens. The world shifts. Hearts change. The universe is formed. That is the nature of God's word. And that is the theme of 1 Kings 22. All around we see events happening. Kings planning. Kings trying to protect themselves. Kings trying to conquer. We see the prophets fighting. 400 prophets against one. We'll talk about that in a minute. And yet all that matters at the end of the day is that Ahab is going to die, and he's going to die exactly how God has declared that he's going to die. And no amount of prophesying by so-called holy men, no matter of wearing disguises, nothing anyone can say or do can thwart the word of God. So tonight, let's go through this passage briefly and see God's word in many facets as it interacts with the various characters in our story. I want to begin, first of all, looking at God's word and Jehoshaphat. Now remember, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, and we know from Scripture, even from the end of this chapter, that Jehoshaphat is a true believer. He is not a perfect man, but he is a devout believer in God and a true follower of God. And so we come to these first four verses, and we see someone not living completely in step with the word of God, though they are a believer. We see someone, if I can use the language of our sermon last week, unequally yoked. Remember that sermon from last week Pastor Trescar gave us in the morning? We're going through Corinthians, and we came to that passage on being unequally yoked. Well, if you want to see an almost perfect picture biblically of what it looks like to be unequally yoked, look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 22. Jehoshaphat, verse 2, comes down. Now, you might be wondering, what do you mean? He's going north. Why is it saying come down? Remember, Jerusalem's on a mountain. So whenever the Bible says that someone left Jerusalem, they're always coming down. So technically, he's going north. I don't want you to be confused as you envision the scene. He's going north to Samaria. Remember, he's in the south with Judah. He's going north. But he's coming down because God's holy mountain is the top of everything in the Jewish mind. So he's coming down. He comes down to visit the king of Israel, who he's now related to because he's given his son to his daughter. And the king of Israel said to his servants, apparently in the presence of Jehoshaphat, after throwing him an enormous feast, by the way, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitated to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And so he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" And here's where Jehoshaphat goes off the rail and I think becomes unequally yoked. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are." Is that true? For him as a believer, no. "My people as your people. My horses as your horses." The passage primarily before us tonight deals with Ahab, and I understand that. But we shouldn't pass up this moment to reflect on Jehoshaphat as a believer and his struggle with the word of God. Jehoshaphat had no business giving his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. He knew the kind of king Ahab was. Omri, Ahab's father, had been the same kind of king. And you can see in the story that he knew, because in verse 5, Jehoshaphat has to plead with Ahab to find a word from the Lord. And then even after Ahab brings in his pseudo-Yahweh prophets, Jehoshaphat kind of says to him, "Yeah, but could you find me one real prophet of God?" So Jehoshaphat is well aware of who Ahab is, and the kind of man that he is, and the kind of woman that Jezebel is. And we see here a man who almost disastrously gets unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It literally almost costs him his life. Remember what happens later on. They close in around him, right? Thinking he's the king of Israel. And it says in the text, he cries out, verse 32. And now there's a parallel to this passage. This whole story is told again in 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, it just clarifies this, that he cried out to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him out of his foolishness. But nevertheless, you can see what this almost cost him. To go into this battle with a wicked man, he almost got caught up in the judgment that's coming on Ahab. Do you see that? It's not so much that Jehoshaphat needs to go to Ramoth-Gilead. He's not going there for himself. He doesn't belong there, and he doesn't belong with Ahab. I can't think of any better place to show you what it means to be unequally yoked and to show you how disastrous it can be. Now, Pastor Trefskar said this last week, and I'll say it tonight. We want you to make friends with your neighbors, with unsaved relatives and friends. People come to the gospel most often, not always, but most often, through friendships. It's just true. People they know and trust. The message is believable because they trust the source. They know something about the person and their character who's sharing it with them. We want you to have good friendships, appropriate friendships with unbelievers. So I'm not using this text in any way to tell you that you should cut yourself off from all your unbelieving friends and family and live a sort of hermit life where you only interact with those of us in the church and you have nothing to do with your neighborhood. That is not what we're teaching. But what we are saying, and Pastor Trefskar, I know, said very clearly last week, is that you cannot link arms. You cannot go arm in arm with someone who's not a believer in life. Young people, said last week, repeated again, I've grown up in the church my whole life. And it has, almost every time I've run into it, been a disaster when a believer marries an unbeliever. There are a few exceptions. Praise God for wonderful exceptions where in his mercy he came and he saved the other member of the marriage. But by and large, there is disastrous consequences. And at some point, one of the believing spouse, like Jehoshaphat, is going to cry out to the Lord and say, save me out of this situation. What have I gotten myself into? Because although we can be friends, we can love each other, we can serve each other, we can care for our neighbors, feed them, take care of their dogs when they're out of town or their cats or whatever, we can do all those things, and we should do all those things. We cannot have intimate friendship with them. And Jehoshaphat almost gets himself killed here by entering into an unequally yoked relationship with wicked, wicked Ahab. It provides a tremendous warning of how carefully we need to heed God's word, even in those close relationships that we form with others. But also be encouraged. There's something very encouraging here, too. Because even though Jehoshaphat has made this mistake, and as we're sitting reading it, you know, we want to put our hand in our head and say, what was he thinking? But isn't it true we have moments like that too as Christians? And yet what does God do? And 2 Chronicles makes this clear. God comes and he delivers Jehoshaphat. He does this so often with us, he allows him to be scared enough to never do that again, but he delivers him. Here's why. Because the word of God had not declared death yet for Jehoshaphat. Do you see the sovereignty of the word of God here? Ahab is pretending to be somebody he's not. He's doing everything to protect himself. He cannot escape the word of God, and he's killed. Jehoshaphat's being a moron. He's doing everything to get himself killed. He's dressed up like the king. He's allowed the other king to pretend to not be a king. Why would you ever agree to that? Let alone go into war with this guy? You know who he is. He's being very foolish. And yet God has decreed life for Jehoshaphat. And so his life is saved, even as Ahab is killed so amazingly. So that's the first thing you see about God. You see God's word as it's wrestling with Jehoshaphat, a believer. And it's rebuking him, and it's correcting him, it's disciplining him, but it's also saving him. It's not leaving him. Jesus has that wonderful promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you almost see that in this text with Jehoshaphat. He should die at that moment, but the Lord will not leave him, will not abandon him. He is a faithful man and a faithful king, and the Lord delivers him. So that's our first interaction between God's word. And it's God's word in a believer. Second, I want to take a moment to look with you at God's word and the prophets. This really takes up verses 5 through 28, and it's really the heart of our text. In this scene, Ahab and Jehoshaphat go down to the threshing floor in Samaria. Now, that is very significant. Let me tell you why. The threshing floor is a symbol in the Old and the New Testament for what? Judgment. You've heard of the wheat and the chaff. Maybe you've read passages in the Bible. You didn't know what they were about. Maybe they were confusing to you. But you read these passages that talk all the time about the wheat and the chaff and separating them. That happens at the threshing floor. It's a place of judgment. It's also the widest and flattest place in the city because you have to pile the hay, throw it up, and separate the wheat and the chaff. And so they want to gather. Here's what they're doing. They set their thrones up. They put their robes on to show their might and their power. And they want to hold an open-air court. Why? Because they're about to declare a holy war, a jihad of sorts, in the Jewish sense, on Ramoth-Gilead, because it's part of the Promised Land, and on the king of Syria. And they want all the people to hear it. They want to build support, you see? They want to build support from the people for this war that they're about to go into. And so they're doing this in a very public way. 400 prophets show up. And these 400 prophets know why they're there, okay? They're there to make those two men on the thrones look good and to stir the people up to fight so that the people will send their sons and their fathers to war. And so what do the prophets do? They make a hoopla. They confirm everything that Ahab wants to hear. Yes, you'll kill them. Yes, you'll take them. And the people are being stirred up, and they're getting excited, and the message is positive. The language here used in your New King James is encouraging. They're using encouraging words. And one of the prophets even takes some iron horns, And this is a play on a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about Joseph's seed, that is the northern tribes, driving the Gentiles out with horns. He's playing off that text. So in his mind, he's preaching from the Bible. And he's saying, look, you're gonna drive them out. And everyone's sitting there thinking, as one commentator says, isn't church fun when Zedekiah is here? You know, you get an illustration. You get, you know, and there's this great swell of emotion and excitement going on. But then comes Micaiah. 400 prophets, but one true prophet. You see, these 400 prophets, they say, look at our text, they say repeatedly, they're speaking the word of the Lord, verse 12. These are the 400 prophets of those two golden calf shrines. So they're saying, we're prophets of Yahweh. We're pastors. We're good men. We're prophesying to you in God's name. And look, we're using the Bible. That's what prophets do, right? We have a text. And along comes this one stubborn prophet who actually speaks for God. Says, no, none of this will happen. Think about the pressure Micaiah was under. The servant who goes to get him says to him, verse 13, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Imagine yourself in that position. You're a pastor, okay, and you're going to a conference. There are 400 ministers already there. And every single one of them says, I'm a Christian. Every single one of them serves in a Christian church, okay, of maybe dubious associations, but they serve in a, and they all say Jesus, and they're wearing their crosses, and they've got their robes, they've got a Bible, they're even using a verse for their sermon. And you're going to show up as the one guy and say, no, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. What does this remind you of? It should remind you of another scenario not that long ago when 400 prophets went up against one prophet. Do you remember that in the story? Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? 400 prophets of Baal are there. They're wailing. They're cutting themselves. They're seeking to bring fire down from heaven on their altar. And opposing them is just this one man who we know from Scripture dressed like a hillbilly and was not particularly exciting. That's Elijah, right? He wasn't this like dynamic figure. He wasn't. And yet there he is speaking God's word. Who's going to prevail? Who's going to prevail? Well, if you're following the sermon, you know, whoever has the word of God is going to prevail, not the numbers. So Micaiah comes, and Micaiah says, I think sarcastically, verse 15, oh yeah, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. He just, remember, they've pressured him. They said, you're about to perform in front of everybody, the whole town, okay? We need you to get with the program, be encouraging, be positive. We know you're one of those traditional pastors. But don't talk about sin and don't say anything bad. Just be encouraging. Positive message. Positive message here, Micaiah. And so he comes in and they said, Micaiah, what do you think? And he says, I believe sarcastically or in a way they knew wasn't true, oh yeah, go and prosper. And then verse 16, the king says to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but truth in the name of the Lord? King basically says, okay, obviously you're not speaking, so tell me the truth. And then you have this vision in verses 17 and following. The guy says, you're right, this is what's going to happen. King's going to die, the people are going to be scattered. And oh, by the way, king, in a vision just a little while ago, I was caught up into heaven to another judgment setting, another threshing floor. And there was a throne, just like there is right now. But the throne wasn't your thrones. It was the throne of Almighty God. And just as all your prophets and servants and soldiers are gathered around you, so in the presence of Almighty God, all the hosts of heaven were there. And God the Father speaks and looks for a spirit. It's pretty much universally agreed among traditional Christian authors. This is a demon, actually, to go forth and deceive the prophets of Ahab. And one volunteers to do that. You read about that in verse 21. The Spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord sent him. And he goes and he binds the 400 prophets so that they cannot speak the truth, so that even though they think they're preaching the word of God, they are not, and they're blind to the truth. Now, before you struggle with that and say, wait a second, I thought God was truth and cannot lie, remember there is no lie here. Micaiah is telling Ahab, oh, I want you to know, God wants you to know before you step into it, he's made a trap for you. There's no lie. He is walking into a trap, but God is literally telling him through the prophet here, the trap is right here. And remember that all along Ahab's life, multiple times, God has made this prediction. So there is no deception here. There's no lie in God. He is not deceiving Ahab. He's putting before Ahab truth and falsehood, knowing that in Ahab's heart, he will do what he has always done, which is go for the lie, to go for what he wants. This is an amazing section. There's so much more going on in these middle section here, these verses. But Micaiah's integrity, his courage is remarkable. And I think deeply encouraging to us as Christians. He's put in prison. And even at the prospect of being put in prison, even after he's told you're going to prison, notice his faith in God's word in verse 28. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. In other words, he says, I'm not, even in the face of prison, I'm not going to withdraw from God's word. And in fact, I'm wagering everything on God's word being true. If you come back alive, then I've lied. And you're right, I deserve to get whatever I should get. This is an amazing, amazing moment of judgment. Because not only is Ahab and Jehoshaphat being sifted in this threshing floor of judgment, but so are all these prophets as they come under God's judgment, and in the case of Micaiah, as they're confirmed. I think this is also a warning for us as Christians. And I want to take just a moment to encourage you that way. You might remember some of you years ago, a while ago, we were studying the book of Revelation. And we saw that Satan attacks the church in different ways. Sometimes he is the iron fist. He tries to break the church, to kill its prophets and its leaders, to sell its people into slavery, and to destroy it and just to wipe it off the face of the earth. And Ahab tried that to a certain degree. Mount Carmel defeated Ahab and Jezebel's attempt to smash the church out of existence. So now Satan has turned to the harlot. Now it's the seduction. Now it's the 400 prophets who all line up and say, look, we love God. Why can't you get with the program? And Satan seeks to lead them astray that way. And you see that in the book of Revelation. Both he'll either reach forward with the hand and say, come, it's good, it's easy, it's better, or he'll punch with a fist of iron. And you see that in our text. And yet God raised up Micaiah as this wonderful prophet in the midst of this to stand firm on God's word. So that's God's word we've seen with the believer, Jehoshaphat, and how that played out. God's word with the prophets. One last thing I want you to see. Now, finally, we come to it. God's word and Ahab. And you see here the sovereignty and inerrancy of God's word. In verses 29 and following, Ahab does all that he can to escape this death. He knows that the king of Syria is seeking to kill him, so he dresses as an ordinary soldier and disguises himself. He wants probably to avoid the strategy he knows the Syrians are going to take, and probably, I'm guessing, in the back of his mind somewhere, he's worried, what if that one crazy preacher was right? What if he told the truth? And so he disguises himself. But see here the sovereignty of God. And this is one of the wonderful passages on God's sovereignty in all of Scripture. And it's in verse 34. Now, a certain man, a random dude, drew a bow at random. He wasn't trying to shoot anybody. He wasn't trying to shoot Ahab. He just drew the bow because you shoot at, you know, in the direction of the enemy. And it struck the king of Israel in one of the tiny spots between the pieces of his armor. Do you ever live under the delusion? I know I do. Do you ever live under the delusion that you can escape the judgment of God? that if you just do everything in your life right, you can live in certain sins and nothing will ever happen to you? That he won't find you? That he won't find the little sliver in your armor? Think about how many of our loved ones, friends and family who are not believers, live in that delusion that they're taken care of, they're safe, and not realize how fragile life is. How many times did Jesus tell us in different ways in his own ministry, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's Ahab. And what do the last verses of our text tell us? In verses 37 through 40, we're told something very important about this man who just died because of this random arrow. We're told about how rich he was, how successful he was, and everything he did. Verse 39, he built cities. He had ivory laden. How? That means he was spectacularly rich and successful in life. And yet, here's the thing. God's word will always have the final say in the life of every human being. Me and you. Not just you. Me too. God's word is going to have the final say in my life as well. And that's what this arrow represents. You cannot escape, I cannot escape, the sovereignty of the word of God. You can't escape it. It's there. There's no way around it. And so what happens? Ahab bleeds out in his chariot. The chariot is driven away from the battlefield. And when they get to Samaria, they wash out the blood. And we're told the dogs licked it up and the harlots bathed in it. Why? Because when Naboth was murdered at the hands of Ahab, what happened? Naboth was brutally martyred. Remember that sermon we gave? And God said through Elijah, this is how you're going to die too. And so all his robes, all his finery, all his wealth, his armor, everything he had could not prevent God's word from coming true. And so not only does he die, not only is it seemingly random, not only does it find the little chink in the armor, not only does it happen in all these little ways, just as God prophesied, but even where his blood goes and how the dogs lick it up is in fulfillment of God's word. 1 Kings, as we come to a close this book, is a theological history. What do I mean by that? It tells you the history, but it's not so concerned. You can feel that in the end of this passage. It's not so concerned with the houses they built, the cities they built, the battles they won. First Kings does what God does with each of us. It looks at our life and says, what about this life and the word of God? At the end of time, we're all going to have our accomplishments when our lives are done. We reach old age, and I hope you have many. There's nothing wrong with accomplishing great things in life. But the thing that's going to matter about you and I is when we come before the Word of God. To die in peace as a Christian is to die with the Word of God before you in good conscience, knowing not that you've lived a perfect life, but that you're at peace with God. This Word will have its final say in your life, just as I will have my final say in my life. If you believed in Jesus Christ tonight, its final say will be, come, welcome, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Maker, your Master, your Lord, your friend. If you have fought this God, ignored him, pushed away those angry prophets and preachers he's brought into your life to try and warn you and help you, his word will have its final say on you too. And it will come in crushing death and eternal damnation. That is the power of God's word in Jehoshaphat's life. It's the power of God's word in the life of the prophets. And it's the power of God's word in Ahab's life. In every case, it is the rock upon which someone is either broken or made and saved. That is the nature of God's word. Two very brief applications as we close tonight. Things, very practical things I want you to take away with you as you leave tonight. I want to encourage you in two very specific ways as you leave. First of all, take close counsel of God's word in all that you do this week and in your life. Take close counsel of God's word in all that you do. Jehoshaphat had the right idea. He didn't act on it, but he had the right idea, which was to take counsel of the word of the Lord and everything that he did. So often as Christians, and I know this is true of me, we make decisions on our instincts. We make them out of our prejudices, out of our culture. All kinds of things influence us. And I find so rarely, I know in my own life at times, and even in your lives as I've walked with you, do we take close and careful attention to the counsel of God's Word. Is what I'm doing with my child, with my spouse, with my business, with the way I order my time, my home, my finances, the way I treat the Lord's Day, am I doing it in close counsel with the Word of God? Be willing to inquire more carefully, to seek carefully the Word of God, and not to simply go out and find someone who will be a yes man for you. You can find a pastor who will tell you anything's okay. I mean anything. Murder, adultery, anything. I can find you one tonight. There are pastors not far from here will tell you abortion, which is murder, is totally fine. You can always find a friend who's a yes man. Seek the counsel of God's Word deeply as you face important moments in your life. Jehoshaphat had the right idea if only he had listened. Second, live your life for the Word's final say. What I mean, live your life to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't live your life for the approval of the 400 prophets or for the accomplishments of Ahab. Great, he built a house and filled it with ivory. Wonderful. There was no U-Haul behind his hearse. He didn't take it with him when he went. What then should we live for? We live to please him who died for us. It destroyed Ahab's life because if you really look at Ahab's life, if you go back and read all the chapters we've read, if you have to sum them up at the end of the day, it's not that he was zealously anti-Christian or pro-Christian. Ahab's sin was he was pro-Ahab. What he cared about at the end of the day was his own. The word he cared about was his own final say in life, his own glory, his own satisfaction. What is the antidote to that? It is to live for the word's final say. Micaiah says, "I'll go wait in prison for the day when God justifies me publicly. I'll take the reproof, the scorn, the mockery, and the punishment, because I know I will be vindicated on the day of judgment by Almighty God." He was confident of that. He said, "If you return alive, God's not spoken by me." And by the way, everyone hear what I'm saying, because he was so confident in the vindication of God through his word. Live then, brothers and sisters, for that word say in your life, that final say in your life, for that vindication that comes with following him. Do not live for the passing fads and fashions, for people liking you, wanting, you know, your attention. Live not for those things, but for that joy that comes from listening and following Christ and from hearing him say, regardless of what anyone else has said about you, to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That should be what we live for. One life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we would have your word to be our guide in everything that we do this week. May we be faithful to read it and study it and to share it with one another. Forgive us and forgive me for the times that we have counseled one another and sought to help each other outside of using and relying upon your holy word. Help us to seek it eagerly and carefully in everything that we do, in the entire culture of our home, family, and work, so that we might truly be the people of your word. Father, help us not only to use your word as a guide, but help us to trust its promises and to live that we might be in approval to you and in concert with your word, so that its final say about our life might be good, might be life, might be well done, good and faithful servant. Father, use your powerful word and your Son, who is its author and its theme, in our lives this week. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the beginning of this wonderful Advent season, and I hope this hymn sort of prepares you for the week ahead. Please come next week to our open house around 6 or 6:30, the same time our evening worship starts. Over at the Village property, we will have a time of singing and of the devotional. We will not have a normal evening service here. So next week, 6:30, over at Village, we will be singing carols and have a time of studying God's Word. But let's close tonight with hymn 221. I invite you to sing hymn number 221. Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.